This morning, we're continuing on in our Gospel of Mark series. And for those of you that have been with us, we are nearly at the end. We are about to wrap up in the next few weeks. And we've been going over this book, the Gospel of Mark, for over a year. And so I can just tell you, I've thoroughly enjoyed this series. But we are coming up to the final moments before Jesus' crucifixion. And so we'll be reading Mark chapter 14 from verse 27 to 72. Now, it's a large chunk of scripture, and so I'm not going to read through. But if you want to follow along, I'm just going to go section by section through this passage. So you can pull up your Bible next to you and kind of read along for context. I'll just kind of summarize as I'm going along and kind of point out certain passages that we'll be reading. But we are here at the very last night before the crucifixion of Jesus. Right, the arrest and the trial before the crucifixion of Jesus happens right after the Last Supper. And as I was reading through this passage this time around, I noticed something a little different. Something else kind of popped out as I was reading this passage. And I noticed that, strangely, a lot of this passage focuses on Peter. We know that this passage is about Jesus. This narrative is about Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the servant King that has come. And yet, this passage has an awful lot of mention about Peter in these verses. And so it starts off, this entire passage, it starts off with Jesus prophesying that Peter is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. Three times he will deny Jesus before the rooster crows twice. And then it follows with the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes and prays, and he invites his disciples to pray with him, to watch and pray. And yet they fall asleep. And Jesus specifically actually calls out Peter, right? In Mark's account of the gospel, all the disciples are sleeping, but Jesus says to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We then see Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, and Mark says that one of those standing by drew out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who that is, but in the Gospel of John, we find out that it's Peter who does this. And then we see Jesus going on trial. And as he is in his trial, Peter's nearby. He's nearby and he's observing what is happening, and we finally conclude this chapter with Peter fulfilling this prophecy. He denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. And it's almost as if this narrative pays special attention to Peter. Right? It's focusing in on the failings, the shortcomings of Peter. And I do think there's a reason for that. You know, most scholars believe that the author of the Gospel of Mark was John Mark, and he was not an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And so he actually would pen this gospel from the perspective of Peter. And so he was following Peter, and Peter was recounting the life and ministry of Jesus. And so this leads me to believe that this very moment, this passage, there's a lot of focus on Peter because it's seared in his mind. This is the lowest of his lows, his moment of weakness, where he remembers clearly to the detail how he betrayed Jesus. And this is a detailed account that is a painful reminder, but nevertheless a truthful one, that even the quote-unquote heroes of faith, they are riddled with weakness. They have shortcomings and failures. And, you know, in that time, manuscripts would portray the heroes as invincible or without fault. And so it gives us even more confidence in the scripture that Peter and the authors of these gospels, they were willing to point out the shortcomings, the failures, the weakness of Peter. Because it's not about Peter, it's about Jesus. So let's go through this passage section by section. Now, last week, just to recap, Pastor Peter... preached on the Last Supper, right? The communion that was instituted from this Last Supper, that it was supposed to remind us of the freedom that we have found from the slavery of sin, and points to a future where we celebrate this freedom with Christ. And then right after this Last Supper, Jesus takes his disciples and they actually go out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this isn't a short walk. They're actually going out of Jerusalem. They're going down the valley and up into the Mount of Olives. So this is a long trek. And that's one of the reasons why the disciples, they're just exhausted. But then he leads them. And while he's walking, while they're all walking, Jesus makes this statement. It's from a prophecy from Zechariah. He says, "All of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to fall away. I will strike the shepherd, saying God will strike the shepherd, Jesus, and all the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. Everyone is going to fall away. And Peter says, heck no. I am going to stick with you till the very end. Even if everyone deserts you, even if everyone falls, I will not fail. I will stay with you until the very end. And Jesus just looks at Peter and just tells him as it is. You know, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Now, interesting enough, numbers actually mean something to the Hebrews. And so as they study Hebrew numerology, three is a very significant number in Scripture. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, right? Jesus rose again on the third day. He was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Peter denies Jesus three times. Now, in Hebrew numerology, the primary purpose of the number three was for the sake of revealing or documenting something as fact. It's a period of testing in order to validate something. So if you could kind of see, there's this testing, this revealing. Peter is going to be exposed. Something's going to be revealed that even though Peter insists, I am not going to fall away, he is going to deny Jesus three times, and it's going to reveal his shortcoming, his failure, his weakness. Now, I have to say, I resonate with Peter, right? I tend to overestimate my own ability. I tend to think of myself better than I actually am. And I would go as far as to say, I think all of us have this tendency to overestimate ourselves, to think of ourselves as better than I am, than we are. One of the most revealing moments for me was when my daughter was born, and during the infant stages, it was a very challenging time. She was born in August, and at the time, I was a college pastor at Church of Southland in Anaheim. And for those of you that have done college ministry, you know how crazy Welcome Week is, right? We had schools from semester schools systems to quarter school systems. So it was really a marathon from August all the way till the end of September. We would have these events. We would be meeting people. We would be handing out flyers. It was just an exhausting time. And this was a time when our daughter decided to come out. And so we, you know, I was exhausted, not only trying to meet people, doing these events with our leaders and with the new students, but also I was waking up at night to help put her down back to sleep after she had a feed. And not only that, I was finishing my last year of seminary. And so it was just an exhausting time. And I remember very specifically one night, some of you may have heard this story before, but there was one night where I was just so tired and she just was not going back to sleep. And I was trying to shush her back to sleep. I was pacing around, patting her back, shushing her, bouncing on this darn exercise ball to try to soothe her. But nothing was working. And I remember shushing her initially kind of just, you know, to give that white noise so that she could go back to sleep. But I remember shushing her, and it just kind of grew and escalated. And I shushed her so loudly that I scared myself. Like, have you ever felt so angry that you just started shaking? And, you know, this poor baby, right? She can't do anything, but she's just crying. And I got so angry inside that I shushed and I scared myself. Because at that moment, I realized, wow, there's another level of frustration. There's another level of rage that I didn't even know existed. I didn't even know that I could be like that. And that was frightening for me. I had to take a moment and just step away. You know, it's in those moments where we just feel like we are at rock bottom, where a lot is revealed. Right? Those are some of the most revealing moments for me because of that deep frustration and anger and rage that I just didn't even know was there. I mean, there would be times where I was trying to get her to drink milk from the bottle, and it was unsuccessful. I don't know. Like, you know how there's like different bottles? We like tried all these different bottles and just nothing was working. And I was getting frustrated. And she was just crying. And I remember Googling, why do I get so angry when a baby cries? And, you know, I didn't even have to finish that sentence because Google auto-populates popular searches. And so I was like, you know, I'm sure a lot of people have Googled this before. But I was just getting so irritated, so frustrated, just hearing the cry. And I just realized, wow, I am not this even-keeled, perfect, moderate temperament type of person that I thought I was. I mean, before we had Olivia, I just thought, you know what, it's going to be hard, but I can handle it, Right? I'm sure I can handle it. It's not going to be the end of the earth. But in those moments, I was just realizing just how angry I could get, how frustrated, how weak I actually was. Like, there were times where I didn't even want to play with her or deal with her. And so, you know, those of you that have babies or, you know, I don't know if the husbands, but I would volunteer. I said, I'm going to wash all the dishes so that my wife can play with her, because I didn't want to take care of her. I would rather wash dishes and clean up rather than actually play with her. And I just, you know, all these feelings, my weakness, my anger, frustration, they were all kind of flooding out. And I think in these moments of weakness, God revealed to me the depths of my brokenness, my sin, my anger and frustration. And he did it not to shame me, not to condemn me, but rather to point out the reality of my brokenness and my weakness. And we're all like this, aren't we? I think we're all like this. We overestimate our ability when we have not experienced that particular failure or that particular shortcoming. We have a false view of ourselves. We tend to overestimate our morality. We overestimate our ability to be loving and to be patient and to be kind. For those of you that are going to be entering as freshmen in college or college students, we overestimate our ability to love our roommates, even though they will irk us to no end with their living style. Right? We overestimate ourselves. I think the reality is, as we go through life, as we go through trials, as we experience these difficulties more and more, we realize there's a dissonance between what we actually think is reality versus what is reality. We may have thought we are able to love easily, or to be patient, or to persevere, to love our spouse. But we realize that it's hard. Life is hard. There are some real challenges in life that cause us to just fall flat on our face. There are some real difficulties that really stress us out. And it's hard. It's difficult. Life is definitely challenging. And we come face to face with our own fragility. Now, I love this psalm. In this psalm, Psalm 103, David says of God, he says of the Lord, he remembers that we are but dust. Right? Praise the Lord, God remembers that we are but dust, that our life is like grass. The wind blows over it, and it is no more, and its place it remembers no more. We are but dust. God knows us in our weakness. He knows our fragility. He knows the brevity of our life, and that we are not the superheroes that we tend to believe we are. I don't know about you, but growing up, I just had this false view that I'm invincible. Right? Even if I got in a car accident, or, you know, if a bomb exploded outside my house or whatever happened, I would still survive because I was invincible. I just didn't believe that I would die. And yet, as we see more and more, as we experience life, we realize, wow, life is so fragile. We realize, wow, we have so many moments of weakness. We realize we are not better than we actually think we are, that we are prone to wander, that we are tempted a lot of times. And I say this knowing that most of us are not intentionally arrogant. Most of us want to be self-aware. Right? We want to know our faults and our shortcomings, and we don't intentionally ignore these things. But I think what I'm trying to say is that there's a level of our shortcoming, there's a level of our sin that we don't even know exists until we experience that moment of failure, that moment of weakness, that it's there. Our failures, they serve a purpose. They reveal to us just how weak we are, the depths of our own shortcoming, how far we have missed the mark according to God's standard. But at the same time, if we allow it to, it magnifies the overwhelming grace of God, how he loves sinners, weak people, wretches like you and me. And Peter, he's about to realize just how much he has overestimated his own ability. That when he said, I will stay with you to the very end, he's about to have a rude awakening where he comes face to face with his failure, that he betrays Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And it's going to wreck him, but it's going to change him for the better. Now, in Luke's gospel account, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I just love that statement. I love that statement because the narrative is this. Even though you are going to fail, I know you are going to fail. Nevertheless, I am praying for you. I am interceding for you, Peter. And when you have turned back, go and strengthen your brothers. I'm praying for you, not that you won't experience failure, but that you will turn back. And when you have done so, go and strengthen the family of God. Now, what would happen if we saw Jesus as our intercessor, the one who prays for us, not the one who condemns us, but the one who intercedes on our behalf, the one who is cheering us on, the one who is not fixated on perfection, but rather he's focused on our heart posture, that he wants our heart to be tender before him so that he can conform us into his likeness, that we are willing to repent and turn back when he invites us to do so. You see, when our hearts are tender towards him, we're more inclined to turn back when we have turned away from him. He will lead us, and the Holy Spirit will transform us into the likeness of Christ. Several weeks ago, I preached on how we all bear the image of God. We are all image bearers. Right? You and I, we have the image of God, and yet sin has marred that very image. And as we go through life, we realize and recognize that we have been marred by sin. Our image of God has been marred, and yet he is transforming us into the likeness. Now, it's not a guarantee. We have to fight that our hearts would be tender before him, that our hearts would be soft towards him. Not everyone is conformed into his likeness, only the ones who recognize their weakness and turn back to him. And so we must continue to fight this good fight, this battle of keeping our hearts pure, tender, soft before him. That is our battle, that we would be quick to repent, quick to turn back towards him. This is the difference between weakness and wickedness. We all struggle with weakness. All of us are tempted. All of us struggle on a daily basis, and we fight this fight against temptation. But this is the difference between weakness and wickedness. Weakness is this understanding that we need to turn back to him. But wickedness is a deliberate hardening of hearts. It's a deliberate turning away from God. And let me just say this morning, no matter where you are, I want you to know this. Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you. He is your great intercessor, the one that covers you under his wings. He's the one that cares for you and invites you to turn back. Now, as we continue on, we find ourselves now, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, he leads his disciples, and he invites them to sit, and he says, sit and pray. And then he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they go further on. And then he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And so he leaves them there, and he instructs them to stay, and he says, watch and pray. Keep watch and pray. And so he goes a little further, and this is the moment where Jesus is all by himself. He's struggling against this spiritual battle that is happening where he is being tempted by Satan with the lies of the enemy, and he's wrestling through prayer. And there's so much to draw out of this section, but I'm going to focus on a few things. First of all, scholars will point out that this very moment, this is a battle, perhaps the final battle that Jesus wages against the enemy, where he must overcome temptation. Many times this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, is actually compared with the garden, another garden, the Garden of Eden. Right? The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve also went through this great spiritual battle, this temptation of the lies of the enemy that were presented to them. Will you eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And Adam and Eve, as we know, during the fall in Genesis 3, that they failed, that they chose to say, not your will, God, but my will be done. And in this other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, this is contrasting with the Garden of Eden, Jesus chooses to say, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but God, your will be done. He said, Father, everything is possible for you. I'm asking, take this cup of suffering away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 19, Paul compares Adam with Jesus, and Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And it says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Right? In both cases, very collectivist view. Adam stands as representation for all of humanity. And because of his disobedience, sin enters into the world. Condemnation enters into the world. But similarly, Jesus acts as a representation for all of humanity. That through his obedience, restoration, justification, righteousness can come and enter. And the key is identification. Who will you identify with? We are victorious and righteous, not by our own merit, but because we identify with the victory of Jesus. You remember the story of David and Goliath, where the Philistines and the Israelites, they came to the bottom of each of the hills, and there's a valley in between, and Goliath came out into the middle, and he said, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And so it was this clash of the champions. The champion of the Philistines would battle with the champion of the Israelites. And whoever won, that would determine the victory of the entirety of the battle. It wasn't the two nations clashing with one another, but it's one versus one, Goliath versus David. And as we know, David defeats Goliath. And because of that, the Israelites are able to claim victory over the Philistines. Similarly, Jesus is the champion who has overcome. He has won the battle against sin and death. And if he has won this victory, we can be sure that we also, those who identify with Jesus, have won the battle against sin and death. It's about identification. We identify with him, and because of that, we are victorious. Because of that, we are righteous. And this is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, to be clear, the battle that we fight is not the same battle that Jesus fought. Right? Jesus came to do what we could not do. We are not called to fight the same battle. The gospel of Jesus is one of grace, that we, again, are not saved by our own righteousness, by our own perfection, but rather by our identification with Jesus. That's in his victory that we are able to claim victory. Now, just to be clear, his victory does not absolve us from engaging in this spiritual battle to overcome temptation. We are still called to overcome temptation. In fact, we see that when Jesus, he's in this garden and he's praying and he comes back to the disciples, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's still a call to watch and pray. There's still a need to engage in the spiritual battle. That though we know the end of the story is victory for us, we are still in the midst of a great spiritual battle. Watch and pray so that we will not fall into temptation. Even if your spirit is willing, you and I know our flesh is weak. Now, I firmly believe that overcoming in our moments of weakness is not just by the grace of God. It certainly is by the grace of God, but it's also a measure of our discipline, of our training. Oftentimes, we like to think of ourselves that we will rise to the occasion, right? We've seen one too many Disney movies where the underdog, they just suddenly win, right? They rise to the occasion. And yet, the reality is more often than not, we actually fall back to the level of our discipline. There's a quote that is attributed to this Greek poet. It says, "We don't rise to the level of our expectations. We fall to the level of our training." Let me say that again. We don't rise to the level of our expectation. We fall to the level of our training. And yes, again, only by a measure of the grace of God can we overcome. But there is a measure of discipline. Let's not discount discipline. Let's not discount the training for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7 instructs us, train yourself in godliness. That there is safeguards that we place. There's discipline. There's accountability. All of these things help us in our moment of weakness to overcome. One commentator puts it this way, "We are not called to repeat his unique moment of suffering. He went through that alone on behalf of us all. But as Christian writers from the very beginning have seen, it is part of normal Christian experience that we too should be prepared to agonize in prayer as we await our complete redemption and that of all creation." So this is a case of both and. Jesus has won the victory for us in the Garden of Gethsemane and onto the road of the cross of Calvary. And yet, at the same time, we are called to watch and pray. Until the full consummation of the kingdom of God comes, we are called to discipline ourselves. We are called to turn our hearts toward Him, to train ourselves towards godliness, to not grow weary of doing good. And I wholeheartedly believe that we cannot overcome in our moments of weakness unless we have a regular intimacy with the Lord. There must be a regular intimacy with the Lord so that our hearts trust His goodness, that our hearts trust and yield to Him even in the moments where we are filled with doubt, filled with weakness, filled with despair, or filled with temptation. Here we see another set of three. Three times Jesus goes away to pray, and He struggles and He fights. Three times He comes back and He sees the disciples sleeping. And it's revealing in this moment. It's again a time of testing. It reveals the weakness of the disciples, but it also reveals the strength of Jesus, that even though the disciples failed to stay awake, Jesus was awake and ready for the cross. And I really believe that it's because of His intimate relationship with the Father that He's able to overcome. Now, this is a moment of darkness. This hour of darkness is about to come. It is an ordained moment where the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners. And so we see Judas and a mob of guards. They come and they seize Jesus and they take Him to the high priest where He stands trial. This very unfair, unjust, illegal trial that they put up. And the religious leaders, we see, they're trying to produce all these false witnesses. People are saying he said this or he did that. And their testimony is not lining up. But it's because these religious leaders, they're hell-bent on executing Jesus the very next day because they believed Him to be a false prophet, a false teacher that would lead Israel astray. Now, this one pastor, Pastor Sam Storms, he points out, contrary to the opinion of some, rabbinic law actually insists that the execution of a rebellious teacher take place on one of the three primary feast days to serve as a more visible example and deterrent to the people. And so if you remember, we are in the feast of Passover. The next day is Passover. And so these teachers, they are moving forward with this trial during the night because they have to be able to convince the crowd to cry out, "Crucify Him," by the morning time. And so they do this illegal trial in the middle of night, and they're carefully planning through this. I don't think this is a spur of a moment type of thing, but they have been carefully crafting this plan, this wicked plan to crucify Jesus. I'm just struck by how dark darkness can be, right? How wicked, how evil humanity has the capacity for. And I don't think we have to look too far to know that sin has wreaked havoc on our earth, that wickedness and evil prevails. They do all of this in darkness and secrecy. And in this moment, Jesus even says, look, when He's being arrested, He says, look, I was teaching the temples. I was doing all of these things in the day. Why have you come to arrest me in the middle of the night? He's saying, this hour belongs to the hour of darkness. John's gospel, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the hour of darkness that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the sinners. Even though Satan planned for this hour of darkness, God is going to use this hour of darkness in a great reversal. And we will see that in the coming passages. Now, we started out this morning talking about Peter, how much he overestimated his ability. I mean, he thought he could stay with Jesus to the very end. He overestimated his own strength and his own resolve. He thinks he's able to stay with Jesus, but we find that just as quickly as he proclaims his ability, just as quickly he forfeits that and he denies Jesus three times. And again, just imagine Peter sharing this to Mark and how painful of a reminder, how agonizing it must be to remember this account of his betrayal, his darkest moment, his moment of weakness. And we all relate to Peter. Peter is you and me. We overestimate our ability, and we underestimate our weakness. But this third time that Peter denies Jesus, we hear the rooster crow twice. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. Now, Peter, in this third time where he's denying Jesus, he doesn't just deny Jesus, but he actually calls down a curse upon himself. It's actually very severe. Peter is saying, May God curse me if I'm lying. I do not know this man, Jesus. He's invoking a curse upon himself. I mean, later on, he must have realized, after his mind kind of cleared up, he must have realized how severe it is that he would invoke a curse upon himself, swearing that he did not know Jesus. And then this chapter ends with this passage. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then he broke down and wept. And Luke's account of the gospel is a little more dramatic. It says, in this moment, the Lord turned and he looked straight at Peter. He looked straight into Peter's eyes. Have you ever felt this broken and vulnerable, that the weight of your sin, just the despair, the weakness? Have you ever felt this reality? I believe it's in these moments that Jesus also turns to you and me, and he looks you straight in the eyes. Now, I don't think this look that Jesus gave Peter was a look of condemnation, but rather one of tenderness. You see, I think oftentimes we think that God, when we fail or when we have our moments of weakness, God looks at us and he says, I told you so. I knew that you were going to fail. I'm so disappointed in you. And that's kind of the way that we view God. But rather, I think Jesus looked at Peter with agony, but with tenderness, almost as if he's trying to say, Peter, remember the words that I spoke to you. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned, go strengthen your brothers. His emphasis is not on the failure, it's on the turning back. The emphasis is not on the weakness, it's on repentance. When you have turned, Peter, go and strengthen your brothers. I am praying for you. I'm praying for you. See, the rooster's crow actually acts as a wake-up call. The second time that the rooster crows, it's like Peter, all of a sudden, he snaps out of his spiritual slumber and he remembers the words that Jesus says. It's kind of like a baseline or a safeguard for Peter to suddenly remember that, oh my goodness, I've been slipping. I've been turning away from Jesus more and more. And all of a sudden, this rooster crows and he remembers Jesus saying to him, but when you have turned back, go strengthen your brothers. It's this rooster crow that acts as a catalyst for the turning back. And we absolutely need those rooster crows in our lives, don't we? We need those safeguards. We need those baselines. We need those moments where we come to the end of ourselves and we realize, you know what? I've turned too far from him. I've turned too far away from Jesus, but he is calling me to turn back. He's saying, turn back. And when you have done so, go and strengthen your brothers. We need those people in our lives to be the rooster crows, to call us out, to be accountable for us. I think that's one of the reasons we really want to strengthen our life groups. We want our life groups to be a place where there's deep vulnerability and accountability. Because sometimes we're just so used to putting on a mask or pretending like everything is okay. But let's just be honest, let's be real. Life is not always okay. Life is challenging, it's difficult. We're not always strong in our faith. We're not always going to succeed. We are going to fail. We're going to fall to temptation. We need one another to be the rooster crows, to invite one another to turn back and to say, it's okay, turn back to Jesus. We're not fine all the time. We're not strong. We encounter weakness. And I would propose that in these past 6 months, we have seen more of our weakness ooze out of us than we care to see. It's in these moments, Jesus says, turn back. And when you have done so, encourage one another. Perhaps that's you this morning. You're so paralyzed and so steeped in the lies of the enemy, you don't even know and can't even speak the truth of God over your own life. I think Jesus says to you this morning, I'm praying for you. I am interceding for you. And when you have turned back, strengthen the family of God. You know, that's the power of testimony. Right? That God will use us in our moments of weakness, that sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's so that we can encourage others, we can strengthen our brothers and sisters when they go through the valley of the shadow of death. that we can say, God is good. God is faithful. Even in the moment when I couldn't see it, He was leading me. He was comforting me. He was protecting me. It's the power of testimony that breaks the lies of the enemy that He uses in the body of Christ to strengthen and to use as a catalyst for turning back. Now, Peter, he goes from overestimating his own strength to realizing the depth of his failure. And from that point, he's restored by Jesus. And after he's restored, he becomes a pillar for the early church that ends up to bring the gospel of hope and reconciliation to the ends of the earth. That's the wonderful story and the narrative, the character arc of Peter. So as we close this morning, just a few things I want to reemphasize. It's, again, a long passage. A lot has been happening in these 50 or so verses. But there's three things I want you to take away. First is this. Let's not overestimate our weakness. We are used to overestimating our weakness. Overestimating ourselves. Let's ask God to give us an accurate view of ourselves. God is not afraid of your weakness. He is not ashamed of your weakness, but rather He cares about your heart and how willing you are to turn back, that you would not be wicked, but rather in your moments of weakness, turn back to Him. The second is we must hold firmly to the victory we find in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus, not because of our own works, not because of our own righteousness, but again, because we identify with Jesus, we can claim victory over sin and death. We identify with Him. But at the same time, let me remind you that we must pair this victory, this understanding, this mentality with a new reality that we are waging war in the spiritual realms, that there is temptation, there is a spiritual battle that rages on, and we need to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that we can be conformed into His likeness, so that we can renew our mind and fight against the demonic realm, so that we can overcome temptation. We discipline ourselves. We train ourselves in godliness. And last, finally, let's not forget, Jesus is our great intercessor. He is praying for you. He's praying for you in your moment of weakness. Don't forget that. He wants to remind you, when you have turned, strengthen one another. And that if your heart is tender towards Him, He will use you to strengthen the family of God. And I pray that we would be this family of God, that in our testimony of our brokenness and our weakness, as we're vulnerable, sharing ourselves in our lives with one another, we will also be able to encourage one another and edify one another and strengthen one another as we fix our eyes on Jesus until the fullness of His kingdom comes. Amen.